Daniel chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The men of Judah and people of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. O Lord, we and our kings, our princes, and our fathers are covered with shame because we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. You have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing upon us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him. Now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned, we have done wrong. O Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our fathers have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, O Lord, look with favour on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. For your sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name.
While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know and understand this, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Anointed One, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the Anointed One will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him.
Being in control. Sports teams like to be in control. Take back control is a recent slogan, wasn't it? Do you fear being out of control? Perhaps life does feel out of control, perhaps in one area, perhaps in all areas. The reality is we don't even know what tomorrow will bring, do we? So let's come and hear of the God who is in control, not of a part of life or time, but of all of it. If you've got that passage open, the first main thing that happens is verses 1 to 3, where Daniel was reading his Bible, and that spurs him, that's a catalyst to his thinking. And our heading, just to summarise this first point, I'm calling God's Word, and the action I think that comes from these verses, particularly for us, is God's Word, take it seriously, which is precisely what Daniel does in these verses. God's Word, take it seriously. It is now 66 years since Daniel was plucked from his homeland in Jerusalem, dragged off against his will, taken to Babylon. It was 605 BC. The verse 1 date here we know is 539 BC, so it's 66 years, which is why we've assumed Daniel was very likely a teenager. Now he's at least in his 80s, we assume. And you see Daniel making this discovery. If you look at verse 2, in the first year of Darius's reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. In other words, he's from Jerusalem. It's desolate in the sense that it's empty and destroyed, and he cares for it, and he's been praying for it. And now he's reading his Bible. He's reading Jeremiah. And he sees something, and I'm just flicking back to Jeremiah 29 and verse 10, and this is very likely the verse that he would have been reading. This is what the Lord says, written, of course, at least 5 decades before. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. He reads that. His eyes lock on to the 70 years there in Jeremiah. The boy who was dragged off is now an old man. And the decades that have gone by make him realize, the 66 years in fact, that the 70 years is almost up. Now, we've seen Daniel as a praying man, haven't we, right throughout the book. For example, chapter 6, verse 10, we're told 3 times a day he got down on his knees and prayed. Now, if that's literal, just humour me for a moment, that's 21 times a week. That's 1,095 times a year he's getting down on his knees and praying. Over 66 years, okay, I'm taking it really literally, that's 72,000 times, slightly above that. If you go and visit the Mary Rose down at Portsmouth, the Tudor ship, that of course Henry VIII's famous ship that sunk to the bottom, they've found loads of skeletons linked to the ship, and they've examined the skeletons, and they have looked at their bone structure very carefully and noticed that some of them have different sort of items of wear and tear on their joints. So there's one skeleton you can go and look at, And they say, this man was almost certainly an archer. He was found at this point in the ship where the archer stood. His joints have this sign that the stress was put on his shoulder regularly. Well, think of Daniel. Think if Daniel's skeleton had been found, was found. What would his knees be like after 72,000 bendings before his God, coming to prayer? Now he's creaking down on those old knees. He wears sackcloth, verse 3. Irritates the skin, symbolizes repentance. Ashes are a sign of complete ruin. Notice that Daniel hears the promise. He reads the promise in Jeremiah, but he doesn't then go back and think, okay, God's got that one covered, I can stop praying. Actually, no, it leads him to prayer. There's no complacency or presumption here at all. It's quite interesting as well, isn't it, that at this point already, Jeremiah's prophecies are considered to be scriptures, are considered to be the word of God. Now, of course, Daniel's position is in many ways different from ours. He's part of God's covenant people under the law of Moses. But there's still a rebuke to all here about how we respond to the Bible. If you're anything like me, you can often open the Bible, read it, be relatively unmoved sometimes. I mean, that's part of the problem, isn't it? We can feel cold hearts, unmoved hearts. Far from it with Daniel. He comes to God's word. Look how the Bible shapes his prayers. It brings him to his knees, and he turns what he's learning from the Bible into prayer, and he prays it to God, prays God's promises back to him. Little ways we can do that as we read our Bibles. If you struggle with prayer, think as you read the passage. You can think three things. What do I learn about God from this? And how can I pray to him in the light of who he is? What do I learn about man from this? What do I learn about myself, about others? And how can that help me pray for us and for myself? And how do I come in confession to him? And people on my prayer list, people around me, how can I pray for these people, given what I've just read in the Bible? Three really helpful questions when you go from that sort of cusp point between reading the Bible and thinking, okay, how do I pray in the light of this? Well, look at how Daniel prays. That's a great example here. I need to move on, though, because there's lots of stuff we need to get to in this chapter. So the first main thing is this prayer, and a big lesson, a big example in here of one man who takes God's word really seriously. In fact, in doing that, he is also being a fulfillment to God's words in Jeremiah, chapter 29, verse 12. God says, after that period of 70 years, you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And so Daniel prays, and he's praying in fulfillment to that. He's praying a prayer of confession. So verses 1 to 14 are mainly confession and adoration. And then from verse 15, it's a prayer of petition. He's asking things. But above all, it's a prayer that is concerned not with solving his own issues and problems, but it's a prayer primarily concerned with God's name. That's why I want to give it this heading. So we've seen God's word, take it seriously. God's name, make it your priority, which is precisely what Daniel does. He starts off his prayer, and if you've got the church Bible in front of you, the first two chunks from verses 1 to 11, Daniel is basically saying, we are sinful, God is righteous. It's a Houston, we have a problem sort of prayer. There's this great problem. How does sinful man live with a holy God? You might think, well, there are things, there's clear confession. Verse 5 is a key example of it. We've sinned and done wrong. We've been wicked and rebelled. We've turned away from your commands and laws. He's piling up words. to describe what sin is. You might think, well, Daniel, you didn't do that. In fact, we're told in chapter 6, he was innocent, he was blameless. Doesn't mean he was perfect, of course. But he wasn't guilty, was he? Is this just some sort of PR stunt like leaders do sometimes, apologizing for things done 200 years ago by a country? Well, no, it's not that at all. This is a deep concern for God's honor and a deep love and concern for his people. And perhaps, too, we're seeing how even blameless Daniel cannot fully intercede for his people. He doesn't have the answer for this sin. Actually, a truly perfect one is going to have to come to be that answer and to really intercede effectively. So Daniel prays for a solution to sin, but he himself is not that solution. We need to recognize that we're not like Daniel. I've mentioned that already. We're not Jews. We're not under the covenant of Moses, but every single one of us, the Bible tells us, has broken God's moral law. Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so confession, this sort of confession, absolutely needs to feature in our praying to God. We have sinned and done wrong, but you are righteous. Just want to highlight verse 14. Have a look there and just see the logic of it. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster upon us. For, notice that key little word there, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does. So basically, Daniel is saying God carried out his proper punishment for the crime precisely because he is righteous in everything he does. Judges who fail to carry through on the right sentence quickly lose respect. One effect of the desolation of Jerusalem and the exile is a new respect for God. He does carry out his promises. Verse 16, it's got the main, we're sort of going into the petition part of the prayer now. It's got the main request. In keeping with your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem. And although exile, as we've seen, was God's plan for his people at this point, restoration is something they can legitimately seek and look forward and pray for. And the basis of his plea, as I've said, is not, oh God, we're in a really bad position. Look on your people and their needs. There's an element of that, of course, appealing to God's compassion for his people. But primarily, there's an emphasis on God's reputation. We see that at the end of verse 16. Our sins and the iniquities of our fathers have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to those around. In other words, all these nations around, they're looking on and they think God's not in control. They think God doesn't love his people, he's not powerful. And God, we know that's not true. And so the basis of the plea that comes out in verse 17 and 18, if you look in verse 17, there's a sort of phrase that goes through, or an emphasis that goes through, for your sake, halfway through verse 17, O Lord. Later on in verse 18, think of the city that bears your name. End of verse 18, because of your great mercy. Verse 19, for your sake, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. Somebody's commented this, there's a total lack of self-interest and a deep concern for God's name, kingdom, and will that characterizes this prayer. And we need to pray for that, don't we? What does Jesus say when he's teaching his disciples to pray? What's the first thing? Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Jesus' priority when it comes to prayer is precisely the same priority here. Simple reason, that is what accords with reality. His name is the greatest cause in this world. It is the most wrong thing for God to be dishonored, because he is holy and he's perfect. But if you find prayer hard, what is God showing you here in this prayer? Are your prayers too often, God bless Maud, thank you for today, amen? Or are they shaped by the Bible, seeing God's will, his purpose, praying in line with it, understanding from the scriptures. Oh, I look at the New Testament. God's plan, I understand from the scriptures, God's plan is to save people from every tongue, tribe, nation, and language. Lord, let that feed into my prayers. Lord, show me how I can reach some of those people. Maybe that Hindu family who I live next to. See how we go from God's word to informing our prayers. Or I understood from the scriptures that God's will for me, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, is to give thanks in all circumstances. Well, there's a lot to pray for there, isn't there? God, change my heart. Make me thankful for these things. Help me not to be pulled down just by these worries and these cares. Keep me thankful in all circumstances. God's word, take it seriously. God's name, make it your priority. Then the last main section is from verse 20 onwards. And it's an answer. Verse 23, Gabriel the angel says, as soon as you began to pray, an answer was given. And it's to do with God's salvation plan. And I think the completeness of it. So we're going to call it this morning, God's plan, trust its totality. God's plan, trust its totality. Now, although there are some hidden things in these verses, the main lesson, I think, is about the completeness of what God is doing and the perfection of it. There are three references to the fact that Gabriel comes just at the moment that Daniel was praying, verses 20, 21, and 23. Gabriel, this angel, he says a couple of really extraordinary things, doesn't he? Verse 23, he says, as soon as you began to pray, an answer was given. Have you ever doubted that God answers prayer? I don't think Daniel ever would have doubted that ever again. He's just had an angel turn up. The prayer that he's prayed, is he's told immediately by a direct messenger from heaven that God has an answer for him. All that time on his knees, all those 72,000 times on his knees. Compare that with all the time he spent ruling Babylon. Maybe he's starting to think, you know, what really has been effective in his past. A missionary that we regularly pray for, James McMaster over in Ireland. I don't know why I was pointing that way. That's not Ireland, is it? It's more like that way. He commented something in one of his prayer emails recently that's really stuck in my head. I'm not saying, and he's not claiming that it's sort of theologically correct, but it's really quite thought-provoking. He said this, he spoke very honestly, and he described having a thought of standing before God at the judgment and asking God the question, how did you use me during my life? And, you know, God replies in James's thinking, okay? James, I never used anything that you did, but I answered your every prayer, because they were the only times you trusted in me. Well, I get a feeling that Daniel would have felt a similar thing as he looked back on his life and thought, those times of prayer, what if God has answered this in this way? What else has he answered? Is he answering? There's an extraordinary thing there that the angel says. The second thing that Gabriel says, also from verse 23, that I think is really extraordinary, is the answer comes, he's come to tell Daniel, for you are highly esteemed. Now that in itself would be quite something, wouldn't it, as a summary of God's opinion of Daniel. But I think a better translation picks up on the idea of being treasured or valued or coveted even, and comes out in some translations in a more literal way as greatly loved. For you, Daniel, are greatly loved. The ESV has that. I think that's probably a more accurate translation of what's going on here. But actually what Daniel is seeing is a loving father who loves to answer prayer, loves to do it quickly. Think of Luke 11, Jesus saying, you know, if you, a father, love to give your son a fish, you're not going to give, when he asks for a fish, you're not going to give him a snake. How much more will your Heavenly Father give good things to those who ask him? That's what Daniel is experiencing here. Other things to notice, he comes at the time of the evening sacrifice. That's when the lamb was sacrificed, would have been sacrificed if Jerusalem was still there. He also tells Daniel that this is for your understanding. End of verse 22. And so, because Gabriel has this answer, because Daniel is highly esteemed or greatly loved, therefore, Gabriel says, consider the message and understand the vision. Verse 24, 70 sevens are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. This is your answer, Daniel. This is your answer. There are 77 decreed. In that verse 24, there are six things which God is going to do. It looks like God's salvation plan completed, doesn't it? And I think it particularly answers Daniel's question about man's sin and God's righteousness, particularly, you know, putting an end to sin and atoning for wickedness. This is God dealing with it. Finally, fully and finally. You can't think about verse 24 without pointing you really clearly to the Lord Jesus. Surely the only one who can put an end to sin is the one who comes and is himself without sin and makes the atonement himself. We don't have time to go into all of the details of that. But I take it that this is God's plan for the rest of history. But then this 77s gets broken down into, in verse 25, to 7 sevens, and then 62 sevens. And the mathematically astute amongst you will notice that that leaves one more 7, because that gets to 69. That comes out in verse 27. There's one 7 there, which is split in two. So what we've got here is 7 sevens, and then 62 sevens, and then one final 7, which is split in half. Okay, so coming to 70 sevens in total, 7, 62, and 1. Now, the 7 sevens of verse 25, I take it that this is the period of rebuilding of the city and the temple. The phrase "in times of trouble" seems to bring to mind the fact that they had to build whilst having a sword strapped to their side at the same time, because they were constantly under attack. You might think, well, verse 25, there's reference to the anointed one there in capital letters. Looks like it must be the Messiah, the Jesus to come. But actually, this point in the footnote indicates it. The phrase wasn't necessarily always tied down to meaning the Messiah. In fact, Cyrus the king gets called God's anointed elsewhere in Isaiah. This could be one of the temple builders, equally Zerubbabel or Joshua. So there's the 7 sevens, there's the 62 sevens, which seems to lead up to the anointed one, the other anointed one being cut off. I think clearly that's another anointed one character, this time probably Jesus. The fact that the cut-off language is used for cutting a covenant and involves the death of a sacrificial victim means this sounds like the Messiah who is coming to make that atonement. And the period described in verse 26 has language which sounds like the destruction of the temple by the Romans. Then you've got the 1-7. It's not easy even to know who the he, right at the start of verse 27, really is. At a push, I'd say it's someone akin to the Antichrist or the man of lawlessness. But there are some tricky things with these verses, and if you want to look at them in more detail, I can certainly recommend helpful things to read. But the main thing is you've got the 70 sevens broken up in this way into separate periods. You may ask, and many people have asked, is this literal? In other words, is it 70 sets of years, of 7 years each, which would give 490 years? And my answer to that at the moment would be possibly. But if you get out the calculator and you start to try and work it all out, prepare for your brain to be fully scrambled. Some people have tried it, but you do have to get into a fair amount of gymnastics. For example, if you're trying to work out a time for the decree, verse 25, to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, you kind of have to not go with the obvious decree in 539. You have to go to another later one, which may be valid, but I'm just not convinced you. You just have to do various sort of gymnastics to really make it work. And I think if you were to do that, you may also be in danger of missing the main point, which I think is not, I don't think, to give precise datable events, but rather to tell us of the shape of God's salvation, to convince us that he is doing and will do a complete and a perfect job of it. So the number seven in the Bible is significant. It's typically the number of perfection. So to have 77s would imply the perfection of perfections. Of course, when we come to numbers in the Bible, sometimes we do read them literally, other times we don't. Five loaves and two fish. Yeah, we read that literally. There were five loaves and two fish as Jesus fed the 5,000. But in Revelation 14, the 144,000 who are sealed, we tend to look at that more symbolically for obvious reasons in the context of that passage. But if this is meant to say, I'm in control and I will work out my plan perfectly, well then that should be the thing that gives us confidence to trust this God and to trust his plans as they are outworked in history. Galatians 4 verse 4 tells us, when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman. In other words, just at the right perfect time. God doesn't respond to events. He's the one who is in control. He's setting the agenda of history. Daniel glimpsed that. We see it in much greater detail now. We see it through, for example, Romans 3 verse 25, where some of the words are picked up. But now a righteousness, that's a Daniel 9 word, a righteousness from God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets, including Daniel, testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. And goes on to say that God presented Jesus Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. He fulfills verse 24. He puts an end to sin. What did we sing this morning? We sung something that says it's not put an end to yet because we're not in the final days, but sin has no hold on me, I think we sung. So we've seen that is happening through Christ's atonement. And this is basically the answer to Daniel's prayer, which is, how can a righteous God forgive sinful people whilst being true to himself? So do you struggle with sin? Well, look at what God is doing in history. His work through his King, his Savior, the Lord Jesus, is to put an end to sin. That in itself is something to meditate on this week, isn't it? What would it look like for sin to be fully and finally ended in your life, in the life of those around you, in the world you live in? Do you struggle with sin? Well, come to this God and come to his Savior, the Lord Jesus. Do you long for God to restore this creation? Do you look at the world? Do you look at situations around you or in your life and you think, God, we need you to restore, to bring about your intentions in this situation. This is chaos. Well, look to the one who's in control, who has history perfectly in his hands. We sang earlier, all my days are in your hands. How true that is. More true than we know when we sing it. We should trust and we should pray. I'm really struck by the fact that Daniel does not think, okay, God says 70 years, great. And now just hang in there and look for it and be really passive. No, he gets on his knees and he prays. And so if we know that God has these 7, 62 and 1, 7s ahead and he's working in them, then we should be praying for his kingdom to come in this world, getting our wills in line with his. So as we sort of finish thinking about this passage, let me just say this. I don't know how in control you feel. That's what we thought about at the start. Maybe you feel a bit out of control. Maybe you look at the world. Maybe things in the last year or so have made you think. It's just shaken you a little bit. Perhaps you're thrown by things that have happened to you personally. And perhaps you're wondering, like Daniel, how can God bring all these things together? How can he deal with sin? Well, every chapter in Daniel, as somebody has said, every chapter just shouts at us, the Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. We saw that summary of chapter 7 and 8. God's going to triumph. All those earthly kingdoms will fall away. One kingdom will live forever. The main thing is to know the one, not necessarily for us to feel in control and be in control, but to know the one who is in control. Because the Bible is his word, we're to take it seriously. Because his name is our greatest cause, the greatest cause in the universe, we are to make it our priority. And because his plan is perfect and will be fully complete in every way, to trust its totality. Well, let's pray, shall we? And ask that this will be true for us. Father, we thank you that in your wisdom, you know just how much we can cope with in terms of information. You reveal to us just what you want us to know. Father, help us to trust those things that your word makes clear. Help us not to go hunting around for things that you've not told us. But Father, would we be rock solid on the things that your word is certain on? Help us to trust, we pray, your control and your salvation. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.